to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers, chapter 23. We're continuing our studies on the prophecies of Balaam. To me, one of the most interesting studies in the whole of the scripture. For Balaam, you know, is an outstanding example of a false prophet in the Bible. Yet everything he said was the truth, because God controlled his tongue. And the reason Balaam did it is because he was a lover of money. Balaam was a covetous man. Balaam stands out as an example of 1 Timothy 6, that they who would be rich fall into many a snare, into many painful and hurtful lusts. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich. God has a warning for those who are. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. That's not a warning to me. The other warning is to me, those who would be rich. You see, well, those of us who would be rich can have a very covetous nature. And that's where Balaam fell. Balaam fell into that area, into that category. And God is a warning for each side. God wants us to be balanced. And we're dealing tonight with the second prophecy of Balaam. We looked at the first last week. We begin at verse 11 of Numbers 23, where we read, "And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the uttermost part of them." Another translation could put it, the hindermost part of them. Get a picture of the rear view of the army of Israel. "And thou shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence." And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. You notice how Balaam the soothsayer, how he tried to pattern what he did after the order that God gave to Israel. Satan mimics God. Satan delights to use the word of God. And here we have a picture of Balaam's activity. Verse 15. "And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, Go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him, and Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, and drink the blood of the slain. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. What we read tonight, especially verses 18 through 24, is Balaam's second prophecy. Balaam came down from the mount after his first prophecy, a shaken man. He was shaken, but he was belligerent. Isn't it amazing that a man could stand in the presence, the awesome presence of the Holy God of Israel, get a word to deliver, the opposite of what he wanted, and still be belligerent? It gives you an insight into the heart of man. And into Romans 8, verse 7, where it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Balak looks at him, and he says, what hast thou done unto me? Well, he said, I hired you to curse them, and you blessed them altogether. Isn't that comforting? What God here says concerning Israel in this second prophecy, let me just go off on a little limb for a moment and outline the second prophecy. From verse 18 to verse 24, in verses 18 and 19, you have Israel's standing. Then, in verses 20 through 22, you have Israel's salvation. And then, in verses 23 and 24, you have Israel's sovereignty. My. So, when we see their standing and their salvation and their sovereignty, you see, what Balaam had to say concerning the saints of God is tremendous indeed. He said, there's no enchantment against Israel. No matter what I do in all my devilish acts to curse them, I can't do it. Oh, when I think of that in the presence of God, there isn't any weapon that he formed against us that can prosper. More than that, the devil and all his hosts cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can use the language of Bonar in that hymn we sing occasionally on the Lord's Day morning. I think it's number 39 in our hymn book. The fifth stanza says, or is it the sixth? The victory is ours. The victory is ours, beloved. And Romans chapter 8 determines it for us. Now then, King Balak, he thought of a new strategy, however. And I want you to notice his strategy. He said, now I want you to take a different view of Israel's camp. I want you to look at him from a different way. Perhaps if you just saw the rear of the camp, you see, that would help. If you just saw the rear. Well, what had Balaam seen previously? Maybe he looked at the whole camp, and he could do nothing but bless. But what did he see when he looked down there? When Balaam looked at the camp of Israel? Let me tell you what he saw. As he saw Israel on the march, there in the plains of Moab, he saw Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. He saw them leading the procession of Israel. And behind them, he saw the Gershonites, carrying the tabernacle. Following the Gershonites, he saw the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And following those three tribes, he saw the Kohathites, the sons of Kohath. And they were carrying the sacred vessels that were covered with those beautiful covers as they were on their march. And then following the Kohathites with the sacred items of the sanctuary were the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then finally, he saw three tribes at the end. He saw the three tribes of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Who were they? Well, we dwelt a little on this Sunday morning. They were the tribes that sprang from the slave girls, the slave wives of Jacob, Bilhah and Zilpah, the concubines of Jacob, and the slave of Rachel and Leah. Now, these tribes marched in the rear. They were the least important. They were the least significant of the tribes. Perhaps Balak had his spies out, trying to find out who was where. And maybe Balaam did some of his homework, so he knew who was where and how Israel was on the march. You see. So, Balak thought, give Balaam a look at the insignificant part. Probably, he could find a good reason to curse them. You know, that may have been his thinking. But there is, you know, there's a lot of reasoning like that even among God's people. They forget the third verse of Ephesians chapter 2. I remember a preacher's wife who said to me one time, I won't mention her name, but she said to me concerning somebody, they have no background. They have no upbringing. I almost said, what do you have? The Bible says we were children of wrath, even as others. Because somebody's born with a silver spoon in their mouth doesn't impress God, you know. God isn't impressed by a lot of the things that impresses Christians. And God isn't impressed if they're born with a golden spoon in their mouth either. That does not impress God. You see, beloved, that reasoning that God would care less for those whom we esteem the least than he does for those whom we esteem the greatest. And it's so easy to reason in that way. Do we really believe what the Word of God says? In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world and things that are not to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Beloved, there is never an instance that God will ever permit the flesh of man to glory in his presence, because God hates the flesh, no matter if it's the flesh of Philip or the flesh of somebody else. God hates it. And God will deal with it. Never get the idea that because you esteem somebody least, that God does. Or never get the idea that because you hold somebody over somebody else, that God does. And we need to learn that lesson of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3. I bow to it often, where it says, we were children of wrath, even as others. No difference. No difference at all. So, Balak did something. He took Balaam to the top of Pisgah. Now, this is a great mountain. Oh, Pisgah commanded a tremendous view, you see. And here Moses, from this mountain, was given his first view, and his last one, of the promised land that God promised to Abraham. And from Pisgah, the whole land lies open to view, from En-Gedi on the south, to the up through the winding Jordan River Valley, to the distant peak of Mount Hermon on the north. There it was. It says, curse them now as you look at the least esteemed of the tribes of Israel. But I tell you something, King Balak you're in for another shock. He got a shock the first time, he's going to get another one. That brings us to Israel's standing. And Israel's standing deals, first of all, with God and his character. Israel's standing among the nations, beloved, does not rest upon any special merit or worth in the Hebrew people. It wasn't because of who Israel was. Israel's unique place among the nations has its root in the person and purposes of God. Balak had to learn that, and we have to learn it too. In his second parable, Balaam speaks about Israel's special and unique relationship to God that makes her different from all nations. And he begins in Numbers chapter 23, he begins with a word, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? These are great verses, beloved. God is not a man that he should lie. You know what the oldest verse in the Bible is? The oldest promise? Not the oldest verse, the oldest promise. Where would you look for the oldest promise in the Bible? Well, if you say the Old Testament, you're wrong. It's in the New. It's in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, that God who cannot lie promised before the world began. God promised eternal life when? Before the world began. To whom? To his dear son and to those whom he had given to him. Oh, what a passage. So he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of man that he should repent. Now, you read at times, as you do in the book of Genesis chapter 6, it repented God that he made man on the earth. I thought it says he doesn't repent. Now, somebody came to you and said, I found a contradiction in the Bible. Numbers 23:19 says God does not repent. Genesis chapter 6 says he did. How would you answer? You see, here's where we get to what we were studying Monday night on the must of perspiration. In Bible study, the must of perspiration. You gotta study and you gotta work to come up with an answer. We know that there are no contradictions in the Bible. You see, and this is so important. What's the answer to this? Well, number one, God doesn't lie because God doesn't change. Titus 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie. It doesn't not only says he doesn't lie, it says he can't lie. It's an impossibility. Here's something that's impossible for God to do. He cannot lie. That's amazing, isn't it? So when God says in the Psalms, your problem is you thought that I was such an one like yourself. Often we are that way. Well, when we read of God repenting in Scripture, and you read it not only in the sixth chapter of Genesis, but you read it at other places, when you read this in the Word of God, it is what scholars call an anthropomorphism. That's all one word. I'm amazed that I got it out. Anthropomorphism. Anthropology is a study of man. If God is going to communicate with man, he can't expect man to talk to him. But he has to condescend to reveal to man his ways. And the only thing man can understand are things that his limited knowledge can take in. And therefore God comes and he speaks to man as a man. But because God knows the end from the beginning, he doesn't need to repent because he has planned it all. Because coupled with God's foreknowledge and omniscience, See, what God knows to be future, friends, must come to pass. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. If he knows something to be in the future and it doesn't come to pass, then he's not God. For known unto God it always works from the beginning. But you see, God is dealing with human beings. And as he reveals himself, it seems to us that God changes his mind. But he doesn't. He is not a man that he should repent, nor the son of man that he should change. He doesn't change. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. God is the immutable God. He doesn't change. Now, in light of this, after Balaam had told this to King Balak, I'd like you to look at verse 27. After the prophecy is over, Balak said unto Balaam, "Come, I pray thee, I will bring thee into another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence." He didn't listen. He thought he could still change God's mind concerning Israel. Now we have a question tonight. Does God mean what he says? He sure does. And that leads to a second question. Does God have a future program for Israel? When you read this prophecy of Balaam, now there are many who teach that the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to Solomon, are not to be taken literal, and they seek to explain them away. I'd like to ask you a question. How do you think Abraham understood them? How do you think Isaac understood them? How do you think Moses did? Now, we may not know all that God intended in these promises, in no matter what camp you happen to fall. Any camp that says that they have all the answers, I'm afraid of. I'm afraid they don't have all the questions. But at the same time, I do believe that Abraham understood the promises that were made to him. He may have not understood every detail, but I believe they were to be taken literally. Because Abraham thought that Ishmael would do, but God said, "No, in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now that brings us, we not only have in Israel standing here in this statement, God and his character. For God's character is important. He is the immutable God. He doesn't change. If there is any change in God, if God needed the change necessary would be the measure of God's imperfection. But God is the perfect God. Furthermore, we not only have God in his character, but we have God in his covenant. Did Balaam, who came from Mesopotamia, the same area that Abraham came from, did he know of the promises that God had made to Abraham? Had the news gotten back home of the promises that God had made to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac and to Jacob? See, God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that in the fourth generation, after they were evilly entreated as a nation, they would come forth and they would possess this land on which he was a stranger. That's what God told him in Genesis 15 when he made that covenant with him and confirmed it to him. And this is the fourth generation, friends. Let's count them all. We begin with Jacob, who went down into Egypt. And of course, Jacob's sons went with him. And his son Levi went down into Egypt. And you can trace it through. There was Levi. Then he begat Kohath. Kohath begat Amram. And Amram begat Moses. How many generations? Four. God says, in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring them out. And God is bringing them out. His covenant. The covenant that he made with them. You see, the God of Abraham keeps his word. The shackles of slavery were broken. And Israel is victoriously on the march. And Satan, through Balak, is standing there to keep the children of Israel from the inheritance that God promised them. It's an interesting thing in the study of Scripture. I'm going to throw something out for your meditation. Israel is entering into the land. There are two that withstand them. Balak, who is political, and Balaam, who is religious. And the political is working through the religious to try to thwart the purpose of God. It's an amazing thing. When I come to Revelation 13, I find there are two beasts there. One is political and one is religious. The Antichrist and the false prophet. They're united to do something. They're united to thwart the purpose and the program of God. It was when God brought Israel into the land the first time. And I happen to be one who believes that God is going to bring them in a second time. And I believe that the beast and the false prophet are prefigured here in Balak, the king, and in Balaam. It's an amazing thing concerning God and his covenant that each time when God speaks to Abraham and he reconfirms this covenant to him, he reiterates to him, he becomes more specific each time as to his purposes for his people. Now the Abrahamic covenant, beloved, is a glorious covenant of grace. Theologians call it the watershed of the Old Testament. In fact, the watershed of Scripture, wherein God calls one man, Abraham, and to him he makes a covenant, and that covenant finds its ultimate fulfillment in the seed, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 16, Christ is the true seed of Abraham. And it's a covenant of grace for this reason. Israel may falter and fail, and they'll be chastised for it. But the fulfillment of the covenant isn't dependent on Israel. It's dependent on God. And beloved, you and I, as the children of grace, as those who have been born into the family of God, we're related to Abraham through Christ. And our glorification doesn't depend on what we do. Not if we go astray. God is going to chasten us. For whomsoever the Lord loves, he chastens. But my glorification doesn't depend on my works, but it depends on his. His work and his work alone. As we sing occasionally, thy work alone, my Savior, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. So we have not only God in his character and God in his covenant, but we have God in his command. Notice verse 20. He says, behold, I have received commandment to bless. And he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Balaam says, no matter what you say, God commanded me to bless. And I bless him. I can't reverse it. Beloved, let's turn that over to us who are the saints of God in this age. God has given commandment to bless us. And that commandment will never be reversed. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Now man may change his mind, but God will not. And I've said this before, and I'm not ashamed to repeat it. When I was director of the Youth Congress at Greenwood Hill, I can say it now, Richard isn't here. But I remember one year, for 4 days, he sat with Betsy every night. He sat with Betsy every night. His wife's name isn't Betsy. But he sat with Betsy every night. But by Wednesday night or Thursday night, Betsy was somewhere else and Richard was somewhere else. Something happened. Somebody repented. Somebody changed their mind. Let me ask you a question now. In the light of the fact that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, when did God set his love upon you? Jeremiah says, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you." How much did God know about you? Far more than anybody else does, I'll tell you that. He knew every time you'd fail. He knew every time you'd be ashamed to speak up. One of the brethren prayed tonight that we may have boldness in telling others, in communicating to others the gospel. God knows every time that we know that we should say a word for God, and we're just a bit scared. He knows all about it. He knew all about me when he loved me and set his love upon me. All about me. You know I know myself that well that sometimes I get scared. But he'll never change his mind about me. Isn't that great? Others might. Others have. But God never does. Isn't that great? He has given me a commandment to bless. I want to reverse it, but I can't. That's what Balaam's really saying. I can't do anything about it. But to him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory forever. Amen. Our Father, we stand amazed at your love and grace. We ask you now that you will take the word and bless it to our hearts. Oh, we thank you for these statements concerning Israel's standing, because Israel stands the same way we do, in grace, by grace, for grace, and so do we. And we give you thanks in his worthy name.